Some people love math. And as soon as I say that, I have to say, and some people hate math. There doesn't seem to be a lot of people in the neutral ground when it comes to that particular subject. My experience with math was not particularly positive. The basics weren't necessarily so bad, but when it came to algebra in ninth grade, I had a teacher. I had a teacher who wasn't particularly good for a number of reasons. And then in 11th grade, I had Algebra 2 with another teacher. And that was not a good experience either. It's a long story. In 10th grade, I had geometry. And I had a good teacher. And it was awesome. I did great. So, that's another whole subject. But, back to the math thing. When it comes to math, I think there are matters of aptitude, experience, and interest that come into play. Some people seem to be more wired for math, and others not so much. And some people have good experiences, and others not so much. But math is necessary for life. Just the other day, I had an email conversation with a sister-in-law in Michigan that we're going to be visiting with in a month or so and planning a get-together. And we had a math problem. If we have 16 people, how many pizzas do we need to get for 16 people? But it gets complicated because you have to take into account, well, who are those 16 people and how much will they consume? And since six of them are my brothers, I can only imagine how many we'll need. So anyway, that's a math problem. So we need to know some elements of math. Not everybody has as much use for algebra, but I'm speaking to an audience this morning made up in a large degree of engineers. And engineers must do what? They must know. They must live, eat, drink, sleep, math. It's part of what you are. And then there are those humanities students. They have less of a demand for math expertise. But did you know that even the Bible has math in it? It's not a math textbook, but it has math in it. There are various texts that tell us about adding, subtracting, multiplying, dividing. You remember Solomon. But you think about it, yeah, those things are all there. Not much algebra. I don't think you're going to come upon an algebraic equation. But our passage today tells us about adding some things. So whether you are a math lover or a math hater, there are certain things that we need to know from our text today, even though it talks about adding some things. And it's also important, as we look at our passage today, that we recognize that there is an important connection and dependency with the verses that come before that we dealt with last time. So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to review the previous verses so that we get the context. And then we're going to go through verse 11 for today. I think it was noted like verse 15, but after analyzing the text, I decided that's all we can handle for today. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as you recall, we noted there's quite a bit that's wrapped up into those few verses, but we want to particularly focus on recognizing a reference to those of like precious faith, of grace and peace being multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And so there are some recurring things, and then also a reference to having given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and that through these we're partakers of the divine nature of it. That's important. Then we come to verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add, that's the math factor, add to your faith. Now, there was reference to faith, like precious faith, back in verse 1. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how knowledge has come up so many times. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that as you have read through that with me, that some questions came into your mind as to what some of that means or implies. So what we notice is that having established the believer's basic adequacy through God's power in him and the promises to him, that there is now going to be a focus on our responsibility to cultivate Christian growth. And that's to counter the idea that if you were only to look at verse 3, where it says that his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you stop there and say, well, I guess it's done. It's over. There's nothing more to think about. Nothing more, because we have all that we need, right? Oh, but then it goes on, and that's the thing that we need to be thinking about. Why does it go on, or what does it have to say, and what is the connection between those two things? So we must, as we look at this text, we recognize we must diligently apply our received resources. If we've been given something, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, verse 3, then we must do something with that, and that is the emphasis here. And so, again, looking at these verses, verses 5 through 7, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. So I want to note, first of all, that our sufficiency in Christ does not nullify our participation. Because the emphasis last time was on all that has been done for us by Christ in His divine power, and that we have an identity with Him, that we have knowledge of Christ that is able to develop, and we have promises that have been given to us that we need to be responsive to. Now, we need to think about, well, it starts off for this very reason. What does that refer to? It refers to Christ's divine empowerment. He has done something. So He has given us something. He has given us some resources. And this empowerment comes from knowing God through personal faith in Christ. It's a result of being His child. So we become His child. As His child, we have resources. We have some element of empowerment that has been given to us. This empowerment is part of our faith relationship with Him. And you recall, we pointed out in verse 1 a reference to like precious faith. And we had talked about last time the grace package of our identity and knowledge and promises associated with Him. And that we have all that we need in our relationship with Christ in order to live for God. We have all that we need. But it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. I mean, we like things that are automatic sometimes. Things that just take care of themselves. That's why we get these thermostats that we put on our walls that are electronic. And they are programmable, and we can tell them, turn on at this time, turn off at this time, and it's really handy. We don't have to worry about it. It just happens. It just takes care of itself. And we wish the Christian life were that way. We have all we need for life and godliness. Now I can just kick back and relax, and I don't have to do anything. And that's not what it says. It says, you've been given these resources in Him. We have His righteousness, we have His Spirit, we have His presence, His Word, but there's a personal response that's needed in order to please God. But we do know that our faith in Christ is secure and it is sufficient before God. But we are expected to respond to this provision with diligence, and that's the emphasis that we see here. The issue is to live out our faith, not just to have it. And the call for diligence suggests an element of intensity. That means you have to work at it. Someone has pointed out that the Christian life is, in a sense, comparable to having power steering on a car. Now, when was the last time you drove a car that didn't have power steering? It's usually memorable, particularly if it's a heavy car, because it is hard to steer with that weight that's sitting there, unless it's a Volkswagen with the engine in the back of the earlier varieties of the bugs in the olden days. But the power of the engine makes the steering much easier. There's power there, but what? Does the car steer automatically? You still have to turn the wheel, but it's a lot easier when there's that belt hooked to the power steering pump that goes down to the tie rods and all of that to make everything move. And so the Lord provides the power to run our lives, but we still have to do some work. There's still some steering that's involved as it relates to the direction that we go. So that's something that we need to recognize. And so there's a sense in which we determine the course of our lives because we're part kind of involved in the steering of things. In other words, there's still more to do. God provides the basics, but he also lays something in our hands. And if you recall a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we haven't gotten to this yet, but it may be a familiar text. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And this is part of the emphasis that he has in 2 Peter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize how many times knowledge was referenced previously. Now, there are a number of commands in Scripture. And these commands encourage us to press on, to make progress, to be obedient, to do the right thing. And so that tells us something. If there are commands for us to do something, there is obviously an expectation, but there's usually also a provision. There's a means by which that can actually happen. Our sufficiency in Christ provides ample resources for growth. Our basic faith is sufficient for salvation. That is, our basic faith foundation, as we put our faith and trust in Christ, is sufficient for our salvation. But it anticipates living out the implications of the faith as a faithful follower of Christ. Because it recognizes that there's a position that we have before God. We are justified fully by his grace. But we also have the experience of sanctification where we're becoming more like Christ. So it's a process that we're involved in. Our faith position in Christ is the basis for our walk in faith. We have to have a starting point. We're called to live for the Master who bought us and whom we serve. Our position enables us to have access to our resources in Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have been or are members of a health club. But when you become a member, you have access to the equipment, to the stuff that's there. It's part of the deal. As believers, we have access to certain things that he makes available as well. It's a similar kind of picture. Our responsibility is to add to this position that we have in Christ as has been provided to us. And the word that's used here, translated add, means to provide something in addition to what already exists. So it's saying you have a foundation in that you have put your faith and trust in Christ, that you have access to various things because you're now a member of the body of Christ, and that membership includes certain things, but also includes an expectation for certain things. So we have the resources, but we have to do something with them to build on that basic faith foundation that we have. Our sufficiency in Christ is enriched by responsive hearts. That's, you move on with what you have been provided with. And there have been differing views or explanations or understandings of how this list of things fits together, where you have the beginning with faith and then virtue and virtue knowledge and continues on. Is it a set of steps where you start on this step and then you move to the next step and the next step? And so it's a progressive thing that gets to a higher place. Is that the picture that's there? Or is it like a rope where you add additional strands to it and so that it gets stronger as you add more things? What exactly is the nature of how this list fits together? Well, it has been observed that the list here uses a literary device called sorites. And it's a form that uses the statements in a consecutive way and that each new statement picks up the last key word or phrase of the preceding one. It can be used in just a literary kind of thing, or it can be used in a philosophical kind of thing where you have your arguments that are built in that way. So it's a familiar kind of form that's used, and it's a common form to express the importance of giving attention to each of the specific virtues or qualities that are noted there. And if you look at it, it also ties the first one with the last one. There is a progressive element, yet each one is emphasized. Because it starts with faith and it ends with love, and you recall other passages where those words are used together, often with hope as well. And so it arranges the virtues that are noted here in sort of an advancing order, and it presents them so that each one receives some element of emphasis. And this kind of thing is also found in Romans 8, 29 to 30, Romans 10, 14 and 15, and James 1, 15, which are noted on your outline if you happen to be using it this morning. The end result, or the emphasis, is to add in and to sort of mix together, as in a recipe, the ingredients that are noted here. And that then can produce a mature, godly life. And that's part of the picture that's here. The first four qualities are more personal and internal. The first one is virtue. And it means goodness or moral excellence. And it has in view moral purity and uprightness of character that's cultivated through obedience to God. And the Greek word that's used here can be used to describe anything that fulfills its purpose or its function properly. And in the context here, it's of a believer who fulfills his calling. And what is the believer's calling? Well, think about Matthew 22, where it talks about the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of what we've been called to. Or Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, again, is part of what we've been called to. Do we fulfill what we've been called to? That is part of that picture as well. And then there is knowledge. That has to do with acquired information. It has to do with what we know of God, what we know about him, how we know him personally. What we know of him we find through the Word. Am I seeking to know him in that personal sense? And it goes beyond just knowing the elements of the gospel message, though that certainly is part of the picture. And the idea of the word here, which is gnosis, also has the idea of wisdom or discernment, which the Christian needs in order to have a virtuous life. So it's acquiring the base of understanding and knowledge that we need to function as we've been called to do. And it has a practical emphasis, not just a speculative, theoretical kind of picture. Well, then there's self-control. Self-control, the word that's used here, has the idea of mastery of self or disciplined moderation or controlling one's desires and passions. And there are very many contexts of life where that needs to be the case. It's one of the things that we have to deal with in training children. We have to get them to the place where they are able to control themselves, because as a parent, our job is to help them learn to come to the place of controlling themselves, but we start out controlling most of their life environment and then gradually get to the place where they are then able to control themselves. Some never learn that particular thing, and we need to be working on that as individuals. And there are many references to the matter of self-control. Proverbs 25, 28, Galatians 5, 23, Philippians 3, 12 to 16. And so those are again, passages that you can look up at your own in your own time frame to get some insight. But there were many Christian heresies that were going on around the time that Peter was writing, Gnosticism being one of them, where they perceived that the body was evil, as some claimed, or some that it was unimportant. And so it was not necessary to curb the fleshly lusts, only to think correctly. So what you did with your body was irrelevant, but just as long as you had correct thinking. Well, there may be some of that kind of stuff going on today as well. Someone also has noted that any religious system which claims that religious knowledge emancipates from the obligations of morality is false. And we are aware of that as well. There needs to be an element of self-control, because we cannot function properly if we don't control ourselves, and unless we have something from the outside controlling us. And unfortunately, our culture has come to the place where we have come up with law after law after law after law to curtail the behavior of people who are not able to control themselves, and therefore they have to be controlled from the outside. And it's not a pretty picture. And that is why when our nation was founded, it was founded on the principles of Scripture, so that the individuals of the nation as a whole had an internal guidance system that involved self-control, so that we could function in a democratic republic, or the republican form of government that we have. But now that that is no longer the case, then we see that the government is squeezing in to contain the lack of self-control that people don't have. So it's kind of an important thing. And for a believer, we need to manifest that. And then perseverance is the next one, and that has to do with keeping on, in spite of adversity, in spite of the difficulties that there. And the word that's used here has the idea of remaining under something, such as a heavy load, and being able to carry that, to press on. It is patient endurance in holiness, even when we encounter temptation to give up or to give in. And so we need that as well. So those are some of the things that are in view here. We need to grow personally in moral excellence, in biblical knowledge, in mastery of self, and patient endurance. And then the next three guidelines are more relational and external. Godliness, we may think, well, that's just an internal quality, but it's related to how we relate to God. So it's really kind of looking outside of ourselves as to how we reflect the character of God in us. Do we do that? And it presupposes a desire to please God in all of the relationships of life. So it is a relational kind of thing. And we're evaluating ourselves in relation to who He is and how He consists. And then brotherly kindness, of course, that's the word Philadelphia, and that has to do with thoughtful consideration of fellow believers. It's to love the brothers. And it has to do with how we treat one another, how we view one another, how we relate to one another. And then the final word here is love, and that's the stronger, highest form of love, agape, God's kind of love. And that seeks the welfare of the person loved above its own welfare. And it reaches out to all, not just those that are close to us. And so this list of qualities begins with those things that are outside, or rather inside, of the believer, and it progresses to those that we demonstrate outwardly. And it starts from some more elemental things and comes to some more advanced things, beginning with the faith, and then building on that faith and knowledge, and then building up to how we relate to people and manifested in love. And, of course, love is noted as a very high, if not the highest, virtue. But there's a key point here, and that is that Christian faith is the root from which all of these virtues must grow, and Christian love is the crowning virtue to which all the others must contribute. We start with faith, we work toward love. And that's and that means there's a lot of stuff that's involved in the middle of that. And I think we recognize that love is the overriding ethical principle in a lot of ways. And so this is a good checklist for us to evaluate whether we are all that God wants us to be. And we also recognize that any progress in godliness that we may make is due to God's enabling grace. It's not just that I'm going to finally buck up and I'm going to do it. It's God working. And we are working together with Him. And that is, we're allowing Him by His Spirit functioning in us, utilizing the submission to Him and to His Word to be all that He calls us to be. And it is a progressive thing. It's something that we're in progress of doing. And just as someone doesn't become an Olympic athlete overnight, where somebody just has a dream in the night and wakes up and says, I'm going to be an Olympic skier, and they've never skied before, or any other area that you can think of, you have to work at it and grow and progress over time. And it takes diligence, and it takes persistence, and it is progressive over time. So that's a large part of the emphasis of this particular passage. But there's a few other things that continue. We must intentionally produce positive fruit. Verses 8 and 9 of this passage say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The presence and growth of these qualities will yield fruit, though there's some qualification to that as to what exactly that means. The tangible test for these qualities is fruitfulness. So when I look back at the list, and I have to say, well, does it do anything? Does it show up anywhere? Can anybody notice if I'm seeing these things materialize in my own experience? Because the submissive outworking of God's grace in us should have some form of manifestation. It should show up somehow. That's not to say that there isn't ever a case where it's not that obvious. It's just that that's the expectation. I mean, it's similar to the test that was noted in Scripture in Matthew 7 and 16 and verse 20 that says, by their fruits you will know them. Speaking of false teachers, there's usually some kind of evidence of what's going on inside. And while it's not always 100% one-to-one correspondence, there's an expectation that's there. There can be good fruit or there can be bad fruit produced in my life. And which is most characteristic of me? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it little? Is it much? How does that work? The nature of fruitfulness may vary by context. It is not always visibly quantifiable. But usually there's some manifestation. even if it's just seeing something in one's eyes, as to whether there's something going on in a positive way or in a negative way. But when you look at the context, it specifically says that there it's a fruitfulness or a lack of fruitfulness relative to one's knowledge of Christ. And the more we grow in our knowledge of Christ, the expectation is that the more we will manifest what Christ is doing in us externally. You would expect that there's something that's going to show up at some time or another. And while there may not always be recordable numerical results, that's still kind of expected, because there have been many missionaries over the years who have gone to various places, have been very diligent in seeking to serve the Lord with minimal numerical results. Does that mean that they're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? So we have to recognize there's not always a one-to-one correspondence, but there's a general expectation that there will be some kind of growth, development. That's the hope, the aspiration, the design, the objective. And so we should stop and look in the mirror and evaluate. Is there any evidence of growth in my experience? Am I being fruitful or not? The absence or decline of these qualities will yield barrenness. I'm not sure if that's a picture of New Mexico, but there are places around that look a little bit like that. And that could be one's inner situation as well. The barrenness may be visible, or it may be more internal, where we look okay on the outside, but maybe there's nothing going on the inside. With a dried up soul, the one who is experiencing it would probably recognize it, if they're willing to admit it, if their conscience isn't so seared. But it's usually noticeable to some degree or another. It's not easy to hide a barren heart. This barrenness reflects a deficiency of perspective, is what the text is telling us. There's a short-sightedness to such behavior. The word is myopia, which we're familiar with. It's being too focused on the present or the things that I want to think about now without missing the end, the purpose. It's associated with a form of spiritual blindness if we ignore developing these important qualities. And what it should tell us is there's accountability that we need to think about for our actions and behaviors now. And then this barrenness indicates a lack of appreciation for our forgiveness of sins. Forgiven people should appreciate with grateful and responsive hearts. There was a reference in the Gospels to that very thing. Which one is going to be more grateful, who has had much forgiven or little forgiven? And we've all had much forgiven. And then there's the reference to not forgetting what has been done or what the level of our forgiveness is. And the forgetting here is not the mental process. Now, there are many of us who come to this point of life as we kind of increase in years, where the idea of forgetfulness becomes all too close to home. But that's not exactly that's talking about a mental process. This is talking about failure to take into account the meaning and the significance of something. And often in Scripture, when the forgetting is referenced, that's what's in view. And so it is here as well. And the point to catch is to dismiss the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ is to demean the person and work of Christ, because our sins have been forgiven. And if we don't seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we demean who He is and what He's done for us. And so we need to take very seriously what Christ has done for us. Because fruitlessness does not negate our salvation, but it does demean our Savior. And likewise, it dissolves our rewards in the future. So we need to evaluate. Is my life characterized by fruitfulness or fruitlessness or barrenness? And does it make any difference? And to whom does it make any difference? And then we must diligently live out the implications of our faith so we don't fall flat on our face. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." There's that word again. "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Now, it helps to look at, and we're not going to take the time today, but to look at Romans 4:16 and Hebrews 6:19 to see how the word "sure" is used there, to give us a little bit of an insight as to what is in view here, to make your call and election sure. Does that mean that our call and our election are dependent upon us? Or does it mean that we are validating what has been done? And I would note that it is a validating factor. We have a practical part in validating the reality of our faith. And you could state it as, make sure of your calling and election in as much as you have anything to do with it. Well, since our calling is from God and our election is from God, we don't cause that. But we can show in life its reality. And so we are urged to diligently validate our faith. Live out what we say we have. Now, we've noted before that the commands of Scripture indicate that we have responsibility. And the giving of a command assumes the ability to respond. If you just look at the word, response, ability. Ability to respond. That's what it means. The amount of compliance may vary, but it is possible for us to so respond. So the commands of Scripture, when it says, do this, don't do that, that assumes there's something that we are able to do, a means of response. And then there are many statements of Scripture where it tells us something about God, essentially that God is in control, He's directing things, He has laid these things out, or that you have this position in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, and that therefore affects your relationship to Him. So God is in control, He has a plan, He has a purpose, and He has the power to do what He has put in place. And there's a helpful text to keep in mind here. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, stop there. What does that mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean that it's all about us? Or does it mean live out what you say you have? Oh, then look at the next part, which starts with verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, what does that tell you? Both elements are involved, and that is the picture. There is a human perspective. There's a divine perspective. There's a human part. There's a divine part. And that applies in many areas of life, even of providing the scriptures, even of Christ himself. And then if you were to take the time to look at Romans 9 and 10, you would see Romans 9 focuses on God's sovereign choice. This is what he has done. This is how he has done things. He has chosen Israel in particular, what's referenced there. And then you come to chapter 10, and it's personal responsibility. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Respond in faith. Both elements are there. So we need to think about the scriptures in terms of the statements and the commands, because the epistles often follow that. In the book of Ephesians is particularly obvious, where the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, is doctrine. This is truth. These are the statements. This is the way it is. This is your position. This is what God has done. And then the next three chapters are, okay, now what? If that's true, then all of this is true. And it's all about, okay, live this way, follow this, don't do that, and you live out the position that you have. And that's the picture. So it's our position in Christ, and then what that entails as far as responsibility that flows from it. So we have a part in minimizing our stumbling as believers. And the question is, well, what is stumbling? Stumbling here is not the matter of losing one's salvation, but it's failing to live as one should as a follower of Christ. You get tripped up from time to time. Is there any evidence of Scripture of anybody ever getting tripped up? Plenty. And it's a helpful reminder for us. We can do things in our lives that invite stumbling, in our terms of our responses, in terms of whether or not we are embracing these qualities that we've been looking at, or we can do things to resist stumbling by complying with the expectations that are there. And the pursuit of the things in the list of the seven qualities in verses 5 through 7 will definitely enhance our ability to resist stumbling. And that's what we need to be able to do. But what we pursue in life is up to us. Are we in pursuit of holiness and godliness? Or is selfishness sort of taking over? It's really our choice to obey or to go astray, to thrive or to dive. Couple of things to think about. Then, verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we want to recognize that we have a practical part in the quality of our future abode. That's the picture that's here. Now, we know that our choices in this life affect the afterlife. The biggest one is whether or not we put our personal faith and trust in Christ. But our choices also in how we live in this life as believers impact the quality of our future existence as well, having to do with matters of reward. Our choice to follow Christ, as outlined, will yield abundant reception and provision in the everlasting kingdom. That's the picture that's here. If we follow Christ according to the expectations here, such as adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and love, to the degree that we follow those, will have some impact on what the experience of our afterlife will be. It's not focusing on if we reach heaven. As believers, we know that's the case. But how well will be our reception and the provision in that time. It would be equivalent to the matter of whether or not someone escapes from a fire and you get out of your house alive but your house is burned up and all of your possessions, everything's gone, but you manage to survive versus you don't have a fire in your house and you've got everything there. You're saved either way, but one, you have nothing. The other, you have something. That's a lame illustration because not everything fits, but it gives you a little bit of a picture. So from all of this, we all have choices in life. And sometimes the quantity of choices can be overwhelming. But what is it that you will add to your faith? What will you add? Will it be the virtues, the things that are noted here, the qualities that are expected? Or will we be subtracting, taking away things that should or could be there? Every day we decide whether we're going to live for Christ or whether we're going to live for self. Are we adding these virtues? Or are there opposites taking priority in our lives?